Job, please. And Job chapter number 2 still. Thank you for being here today. I know in many ways the past 2 weeks, as we've said, let's open the Bible up to the book of Job, have been sobering 2 weeks. They have been deep things to wrestle with for 2 weeks. And so I do thank you for being back, because I am burdened that we as a church know this book in our life. Would you pray with me now? Father God, we just sing the words about griefs around us. And we look forward to the day where you would wipe all tears away. But as of right now, that's not today. There are still tears. There are tears that walked in this morning. There are tears being fought back right now. And if your son tarries, there's going to be future tears for us. And so this morning I say thank you that your word addresses real issues like this. That it doesn't leave a blank in allowing us to suffer in the darkness. It actually speaks to these low and stretching times in our lives. So I pray for humility in wrestling with this. And I pray as a church that we could be so in love with you that we would say what Job has said at the beginning of this book. Blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of what today brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, I want you to go back to Uz. I took you there last week. And again, I want you to see a man. I want you to see a man again that's lost 10 children. A man that has empty field after empty field desolated. I want you to see a man who somewhere in the back of his mind is still ringing the words of a wife that told him to curse God and die. I want you to see a man who's covered in boils and does not have a moment of relief. Now, last week, I invited you to see this man, and we almost used this man, Job, as a backdrop, as we then just glanced at him, but then looked up and saw a conversation between God and Satan, and we saw a wrestle of why suffering even happens. This morning, though, I want you to see the man Job and stay there. In fact, if you're bold enough, you can sit next to him. Don't take that lightly, because I think most of us wouldn't want to do that. Most of us would see Job and all the boils and wonder if we get within 10 feet if we're going to have what he has. But sit next to him. See what he can see. Follow his gaze as it looks at a house where his son used to live. And now his children are buried. Follow his gaze as he looks at an altar that he's offered countless sacrifices to. Wondering where is God right now? Look into his eyes and see what pain looks like. And what eyes that haven't had good rest for months looks like. This isn't a 24-hour sickness for Job. Job 7:3, Job cries out and talks about months of darkness. I don't know how many months, but I know months is more than 2 months. This has been going on for a while. Pass a long night with Job. Nights are long when you're suffering, aren't they? Suffering is a little bit easier when there's sunshine outside. When the whole rest of the world is asleep and you can't, suffering becomes very long. So spend a night with Job and hear his raspy breath and wonder if he has another breath after that one. And then after sitting with Job for days, finally hear Job have enough strength to either spit it out, mumble it out, but eventually curse the day he was even born. I mean, hear Job say, I wish I could go back to the day of my birth and wipe it out. Why did I ever have to be conceived? Why did I ever have to breathe my first breath? Hear Job say, oh, I wish I could have been a stillbirth. And out flow Job's words with tears about months of pain and exhaustion. And Job finally stops his curse. Whether he has no more strength left to talk or whether he's just done with his words, it's done. And those words hang between you and Job now. I mean, you just sat next to a guy who says, I wish I was never born. So here's the question today. As that silence between you and Job grows longer and longer and more uncomfortable, what do you say? What do you say to Job this morning? At the beginning of our series here, I told you my prayer is that two things happen with us as a church family if this book is done. One, that we as a church family are equipped to approach suffering in a way that would glorify God. That God would so use His Word in our life that we could approach suffering and say what Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. But also my prayer has been a second prayer, because it's not just us that are going to go through suffering, it's the other person next to us that's going to go through suffering. And so my other prayer in this book has been, yes, that we are prepared to go through suffering, but that we are also equipped to comfort somebody in suffering. That's why I asked the question this morning, what do you say to Job? I mean, some of you are thinking, and the only things that you can think of are trite little sayings that sound really insignificant right about now. I mean, can you look at a guy like Job and say, don't worry, this is a momentary affliction, Job. It's not going over. How do you comfort Job right now? Please, please don't say the line, Job, I know exactly what you're going through right now. Because you don't. Do you look at Job and say, Job, think of all the good God's going to bring out of this one. Behind that backdrop of all that suffering, do you want to make a lame excuse as how to get out of that room? Because you don't know what to say. The sad reality is that many times when an individual suffers around us, we don't know how to deal with it. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. We don't know when to say it. I mean, at most, some of us have a series of little verses we toss out from time to time, or another phrase we remember that we've read one time ago on a card, and we'll throw it out. What do you do when someone around you suffers? Do you give the catch-all, everything phrase, well, I'm going to pray for you? I'm not saying that's not helpful. Quite honestly, some of us are so uncomfortable around somebody who's suffering, we treat them like they have the plague. And if we were to make eye contact with them, then God's going to give us all their suffering too. We don't even want to talk to them because we're scared we're going to say something that just is going to make them cry. This morning we've gotten to the point of the narrative where Job's three friends come to comfort him. But these three friends, let's just be honest, they do a miserable job. They set out to comfort Job, and Job's summary of all their comfort is chapter 16, verse 2. Miserable comforters are you all. Job has three friends that none of us want to invite to a funeral. These are not the three friends you call when you get bad news. Because the comfort they give is no comfort at all to Job. And so what we're going to do when we look at this passage, when you look at a narrative like this, you should always be asking yourself questions. If you read a narrative, it's different than when you read a book by like Paul. Paul just says, here, this is what God says, go do it. Here's what God did, believe it. When you read a narrative, what do you do with it? It's an account. And so often you're going to have to ask yourself, what does this teach me about God? And we've seen that last week. But then sometimes you're asking yourself, is there an example I should follow? Is there an example I shouldn't follow? Like I should avoid this kind of example. And that's what we get this morning. We read this account and we get three examples to avoid. Don't do them. Now there's a real struggle this morning because our passage is very repetitive. Just kind of letting you just know where we're going with this one. The book of Job in the first two chapters are one of the more popular two chapters of the book. We know him. Job goes through suffering, and he still praises God. And the last four chapters of the book of Job is really popular too. God says, Job, this is who I am. And Job says, That's all he says. In between those, you have this dialogue that goes on and on and on and on and on and on. So just to scare you guys all to paying attention, we're going to preach from Job 4 to Job 27 this morning. Okay, good. Now I have your attention. Job 4 through 27 is a series of conversations. His three friends all take turns really just trying to explain to Job how the world works. And then Job responds to each one of the friends. And so Eliphaz is going to take the first shot. And he's going to tell Job how the world works. And Job's going to say, I don't think so. This is how I think what's going on. And then Bildad will jump in and he'll say how the world works. And Job will say, not good enough. And then Zophar will take a shot and Job will respond again. Now you get through all those chapters and guess what they accomplish? Nothing. Because they got to do it all over again. And then Eliphaz takes a second turn. And then Bildad takes his turn. And then Zophar takes his turn. And you get through two cycles. And how much have they accomplished? Nothing. Because they have one way of viewing God in the world. Their way of viewing God in the world is, Job, you're suffering, therefore you've sinned, so get with it and repent. And Job is emphatic over and over again, I may be a one who's not perfect, but am not suffering because I have dark and hidden sins. And you just have this repeated over and over again, back and forth. In fact, the only thing that changes through these three cycles is they become more bold about Job's sin. I mean, you see Eliphaz in chapter number 4, and he says, Job, can I have a moment with you and talk? To Eliphaz in 22 saying, Job, let me list the sins you must have done. And in fact, you get to the end, and the only thing that breaks the sequence is Zophar doesn't have anything left to say. I've given you all my wisdom. I mean, the last phrase, Bildad, drop 25, it's six verses. That's the whole chapter. I'm so done. I've just said it over and over again. So you have this repeated back and forth, drilling the same thought over and over again. If I was going to commit to saying, let's just preach this like I normally preach a book, we'd be in Job 4 through 27 for about 6 months, and I'd preach the same sermon every week. And I don't think any of you would be back with that after the first few. Now, I still want to make a point. This passage is massively repeated. They say the same thing. The other aspect that makes it massively repeated, we're dealing with poetry now. Hebrew poetry is very repetitive. It's let me say the same thing 15 different ways and take up 30 verses. And it's all the same, just a little bit nuanced, a little bit of a different picture. And so what you're going to see this morning, I have you in Job 2, but on the screen I'm going to give you like 40 verses. You can jot them down, look at them later. You can try to keep up and flip back and forth through all these chapters. But I want you to walk away and get the one thought that these chapters are driving at. We often use a term that we preach exegetically here. And often when we think we preach exegetically, we think we take phrase by phrase and verse by verse. The basic definition of exegetical preaching is that the main point of the passage is the main point of my sermon. So here's the main point of all these chapters. An incomplete view of God leads to inability to understand suffering. It drills it home from chapter 4 through chapter 27. An incomplete view of God. If you do not know who God is, you cannot handle suffering. And you have three friends who have an incomplete view of God. Therefore, they are completely unable to cope with what Job is going through. And so it leads us to asking the question, if we truthfully need to go through suffering, we need to know who God is. Not just for our suffering, but for the person next to us when they go through suffering. Because if we have an incomplete view of God, we'll be lost asking questions we should know answers to. The miserable comforters of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar actually don't start miserably. They actually start rather well. As you see, as the passage begins, you see the comfort of silence given. Pick up with me, verse number 11, and read sweet comfort that's given to Job right now. Now, when three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. We're going to take enough time today to look at Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and shake our heads at them like you should have known better, guys. But I think it's only fitting for us to stop here and say, okay, if this was all we knew about these three guys and the book stopped here and it just jumped over to Job hearing from God, we would commend these three friends right now. Because what they do in the moment of suffering is precious. Word travels fast that Job's not doing well. I have to laugh. There's no text messages. There's no internet. There's no email. Yet we all know bad news travels pretty quickly, doesn't it? And it doesn't need text messages and emails to get out. And Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz find out pretty quickly Job's not doing good. And they set out and they all come up. They make an appointment. Let's get together because we need to go. And here's the two words. Here's the purpose. I'm going to make this trip to show sympathy and to give comfort. And I say, thank you. Job needs it. Please come quick. And they make their way to Job. The narrator tells us that they don't even recognize Job, because the suffering has so changed who he is. I can imagine the three friends coming to where Job's supposed to be at. I mean, this is where Job's house is. And they look around trying to find Job, and they can't find Job. And then they realize that the pile of skin and bones dotted with boils lying in front of them, crumpled in a heap, is Job. And the impulse reaction right away is, I think, what every one of us would do. They grieve. I mean, they rip clothes, they throw dirt across themselves, and they do exactly what Job's been doing for months now, crying. I mentioned this in passing in the beginning, but Job's been going through this now for months. This isn't he just had a bad week. This has gone long. And now for 7 days, three friends sit with one guy and they don't say a word. And honestly, they don't need to, because all the tears that are shed communicate 1,000 words. Job, we hurt for you. We grieve, Job. Eliphaz doesn't know Romans 12. He can't. It's not written yet. fact, it's got a few thousand years before it comes. But Eliphaz, he lives out Romans 12 right now. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and church, we weep with those who weep. No long like list of here's the things to do. So love an individual to come next to them and rejoice with them because you love the fact that they have something to rejoice for. And so love them enough that when they are broken and they are crying and they are weeping, you don't need to do anything else but just weep with them. Shed tears with their tears. And for 7 days, this is all that happens. Now, if you don't want to be a miserable comforter, just start right here. Just weep. Just time, love, weep. For some of you, that's all you need to do. Just stop. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm a person who loves to fix things. Like things that are physically broken, emotional things. Husbands, I think we can connect with this. Your wife comes and has a bad day, and what do you want to do? You don't want to listen. You want to, I want to fix it. Like, tell me what's the wrong. Done. Move on. Now I can go watch my ball game. For those that are at the marriage seminar, you know, like, Pastor, you didn't listen to the marriage seminar. That's not what you're supposed to do. I want to fix. And so often when suffering happens to an individual, what we want to do is we want to fix the situation. We want to say the magic words that make the tears all go away and they can rejoice again. Okay, please catch this. God fixes it. Don't play God. God brings the suffering into our lives and God's the one in control of it. But then please also catch the fact that it is not wrong for the individual across from you who is suffering to weep. Tears don't actually always mean that they've lost sight of God and the gospel in their life. Grief does not necessarily mean that they're ignoring who God is. Grief doesn't mean that they've lost all hope. It simply may mean that they live in a broken world, this side of heaven, and there will be loss. I mean, it's the same thing my Savior realizes. He stands at a tomb, and He knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows all the truth in the world. He is truth. And yet He grieves. There is such an urge for us, and I want to challenge us. We can simply say, I'm here and I hurt with you. Seven days go by. I think there's some importance to 7 days. Culturally speaking, 7 days is the appropriate time to grieve for a death of an important figure in that culture. And so I do think there's an element where they are anticipating this is actually a funeral death. I mean, this is funeral grief. But then 7 days pass and Job's not dead. So what do we do? Well, before they have an opportunity to talk, Job cries. During suffering. Chapter 3 is a hard one. Can I just prepare you for it? It's hard. And after this, that's a lot of this. After 7 days of friends crying with him, after this, that is months of suffering, after this, that's after 10 deaths, after this, that is after fields being decimated, after this, that is wife rejecting you and telling you to curse God and die. After all this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. Pause. Are you nervous? Those that were here last week, what did Satan say? If you get to take everything away from Job, you take away his health, you take away all he has, you remove that hedge, what is Job going to do to you? He will curse you to his face, your face, God, because you're not worth it without bribing people. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed, and you say, oh, no. Job, no, no, no. And Job cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Go to verse number 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? 16. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? 21, who long for death, but it does not come. What do you do with this? I mean, if you're following with it, Job just said, I wish I was never born. Like, I could just rewind the clock and that would have never happened. Those who are dead have it better off. It's like the months of suffering have finally come to a boiling point of Job. And it's one too many boils that doesn't give him relief. And he just explodes into this frustration, this grief, this lament. Is Job right now? Is he allowed to do what chapter 3 says he does? And this is an honest thing to wrestle with. When I started, I said, okay, you got narratives, and you ask these examples to follow or examples to avoid. What about Job? Now, I get to Job 1 and 2, and I say, amen, Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, follow it. Job 3, what do we do? Now, I want to start and just pushing a couple different directions. Does Job do what Satan says Job will do? No. He does not curse God to his face. Does Job do what his wife suggests him to do? No. He does not. Job actually does what the prophet Jeremiah does. Jeremiah, in the midst of suffering, wishes he was never alive. Job laments. You could read through Psalms, and there's some sweet Psalms, but there are some low Psalms. There are lament Psalms. Psalms in which the individual sinks down low and cries out. What role does lament have in the Christian's life? Lament is those massive cries of anguish, the deep grief. This is where I think Job is at right now. I want to push us here for a second. Does Job turn from God? Does he? No. In fact, a few moments from the down the road, he's going to do exactly what we started the service by doing. I know my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see him. He does not turn from God. This is how I describe it. Lament is that living on the edge in massive moments of grief in which you cry out while still looking at God. This is edge living right now for Job. And yes, the lament can go over the line. And I can say, well, wait a minute, Job, I can push you on a couple of things here with theology and contentment. I think most of us have been in moments of suffering where the anguish is so, so real that we say things that quite honestly in the deep of our hearts we don't really believe or really want. We've been there? I'm going to contend in those moments we really don't need our theology corrected because we already know what's right. What we need our three friends to listen to us and cry with us. This is a fragment of Job. 2 years ago, we were driving back from Georgia. And we decided not to make it the whole way back from Georgia. So we stopped in Lafayette, Indiana. I don't think I remember going back to Lafayette, Indiana. Bad night. And we ate Pizza Hut in Lafayette, Indiana. Don't do it. Don't do it. And I enjoyed my stuffed crust pizza, which I haven't eaten in 2 years now. And woke up in the middle of the night and ended up spending an entire night and the next day in a bathroom. In fact, my wife had to walk down and see if we could stay another night in the hotel because I couldn't make it to the car. And I remember that long night banging a bathroom floor in a hotel, saying a whole bunch of things that honestly I really didn't want to happen. You can imagine, you've been in those kind of situations, and you just want out of the pain. Okay, did I really want out of the pain? Yes, if it meant this, but not how I was verbalizing it. Because when I remember that point, I kind of say, yeah, Job, I can know what it means to wish you hadn't been born. There's moments of grief. We express our suffering by saying things that are raw. And that's where Job's at right now. Now, Job shows where his theology is all around this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know my Redeemer lives. I worship my God. His theology is saturating this moment still. But in moments of grief, there are real times of lament. And those lament moments are edge cliff moments that we express massive amounts of grief while still looking at our God. Job doesn't charge God with wrong. Job doesn't curse God. Job does want out. So, how do you respond? So, you're next to Job. And Job has just said, why couldn't I have been a stillborn? That's a powerful phrase still. So I remember 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about my family in my fifth grade year. I was the lone pallbearer of a stillborn. Gabriel Logan Love, my brother. And I read this call of why couldn't I have been a stillborn? I think, Job, that's low. What do you say back to Job now? How do you respond to someone in suffering? Well, our passage is going to give us a negative example now. In case you're going to daydream on me and come in and out, can we just be really clear? Don't do what these guys do. Are we on the same page now? Okay? Do the opposite. The problem is these three guys have an incomplete view of God. And when you have an incomplete view of God, you are incapable of handling suffering. They have one way to view God. They have one way to view life. They have one way, therefore, then to view suffering. And because they have an incomplete view of God, they cannot handle suffering. Nor can they offer comfort. The counsel of the miserable comforters begins in chapter number 4. And honestly, it begins rather tactfully and lovingly. Eliphaz begins to talk in chapter number 4, verse number 2, and he takes his first turn. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? I mean, Eliphaz actually begins saying, Job, would you just be patient enough to listen if someone talked to you? I mean, but who could see all this and not talk, Job? And so there's a part where I say, okay, Eliphaz, let's begin to wrestle with some things. And what follows is nine chapters with 8 different speeches by 3 different guys. And they make a mess of it. They make a mess of it because they don't know who God is. So what I've done is I condensed 9 chapters into 5 statements. This is the theology. This is how these individuals view life. So here's the theology of miserable comforters. I'm going to give you 3 things, and before I'm going to warn you, they're actually good things. Here's how these 3 guys view life. God is absolutely in control. Amen? God is absolutely just and fair. Amen? and God will punish wickedness and bless righteousness. And we say, yes, God. I mean, this is how they view God. Three statements: God's in control, God is just, and God will punish wickedness because he's just, and he will bless righteousness. Let me show it to you. She's going to start highlighting verses. Job 5, 8 through 11. This is still Eliphaz talking. As for me, Job, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Yes? Yes. Eliphaz says, Job, God's in control. He brings rain. He controls the weather. He controls the water. He's powerful, Job. Zophar jumps in, Job 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty, Job? Now, there's irony here because I think Zophar thinks he can find out the deep things of God. He can't. But he's correct in asking the question, Job. Job, God is so big, there's no way you could come to the depths of who God is. He's Almighty. In fact, if you read a read from Job 4 through Job 27, you would see Almighty over and over and over again. It's their favorite way to call God. He is Almighty. He is in control. And so you look at this count, and they begin with this foundation where it's saying God is in control of his creation. And quite honestly, I say 100% amens. Hopefully, some of you remember, because last week I even said, in the moment of suffering, you cannot forget that God is sovereign over suffering. He's in control. And so they add on to the fact that God is in control with the concept that God is just. And Bildad asked the question, Job 8, does God pervert justice, Job? It's kind of one of those rhetorical questions that Job is supposed to nod his head, no. No, God would never pervert justice. He's just. God is always just, Bildad. And then to finish their doctrine, because God is in control and God is just, then their logical conclusion then is that God will then always bless wickedness, or always judge wickedness and bless righteousness. And so Eliphaz asked the rhetorical question, remember who that was innocent ever perished? There's an irony kind of humor here. Job, can you remember that guy's name that was really righteous but he had suffering? Oh, you can't. Or where were the upright cut off, Job? Oh, you can't tell me that either? Bildad, if you are pure and upright, surely God will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Later in the chapter, behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. Bildad continues to escalate at 18:5. Indeed, the light of wickedness is put out. The flame of the fire does not shine. Zophar 20, the exalting of the wicked is short. The joy of godless, but for a moment. Here's the conclusion. You're righteous, you're blessed. You're wicked, you're cursed. Because God is just and he's in control. So everything that happens is because God's in control. So there's no exceptions to this rule, Job. What's Job going through? Massive suffering. Logical conclusion of three friends then? Job, you have sinned. And if you're going to take this principle proportionately, how much has Job sinned? More than anybody else in this world. Which leads to their next statement. Therefore, if you are suffering, you must have sinned. You could almost close your eyes, flip through these chapters, and push your hand down and find a verse like one of these here. Here's Bildad. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Are you engaged enough to know what he just said? Here's a guy grieving because he lost 10 kids, and Bildad just looked at him and said, guess what your kids got? exactly what they deserve because they sinned, Job. I want to run into the situation right now and say, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Job, don't listen to them. But when you have an incomplete view of God, this is where you end up. This is all that can make sense now. God's in control, and so God's controlled this, and God is just, and so God was just in this. Your children sinned. As the narrative continues on, these friends become more and more bold. So here's Zophar in chapter 11. Know then that God exacts on you less than your guilt deserves. Job, you should actually be thanking God because he's holding back on what you rightfully deserve right now. Please, if you got that on get well cards, just throw those cards away. This is not what you say. Eliphaz, he takes it even a step further. Eliphaz begins to fill the blanks in for Job. And he begins to name the sins that he thinks Job's committed. Is not your evil abundant, Job? There's no end to your iniquity. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty. You've crushed fatherless children, Job. Job, I can hear the widows that you've shut your door on. Job, I can hear the orphans you've mocked. Let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Is Job guilty of any of that? None. God himself looks at Satan and says, is there not one person more like Job? He's righteous. He's upright. He fears me. He honors me. Eliphaz, you don't know what you're talking about. Off these four statements, there's only one logical conclusion then. When you suffer, you must repent. All three of these guys will take turns and tell Job, just confess. Stop holding on to your dark and hidden sins and just confess. If you just do that, God will make it all better again. It's no wonder that Job looks at his three friends. Can we just stop calling them friends now? Let's just do that. These three guys, and say, miserable comforters are you all. I think the sad reality is we've all experienced miserable comfort. Well-meaning people who say the exact same wrong thing at that moment. And let's be honest, we've probably done the same thing. So you read these verses that I put on the screen and highlight nine chapters. I hope your mind says, I don't want to be one of those guys. So, how do we avoid being a miserable comforter? I'm going to give you three statements and very short on them all. Miserable comforters misapply biblical truth. Miserable comforters misapply biblical truth. Think about it with me. Job's three friends, God's in control. Biblical truth? 100%. God is just. Biblical truth? 100%. God punishes wickedness. 100% agree. There's blessing righteousness. Yes, 100% agree. Where did they go wrong? They take a biblical truth, and just because it's a biblical truth, they apply it universally when it can't be applied universally. And because of that, they become a miserable comforter. Because they take a truth that is not applicable to Job in this moment. and push it onto Job's life. Okay, please, Christian, well-meaning Christian, we can take this book filled with truth and abuse it. And that's exactly what just happens here. And we can abuse it in so many different ways. We can abuse it by taking a passage that is positive and applying it to somebody who doesn't apply it to. Okay, I'm going to step on a toe here. Or actually, maybe let's just say toes. One of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, I would say, is into Romans 8. Right? What shall separate me from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness? God works all things for good. Okay, that's one of those comforting passages, right? That's not a universal comfort. God works all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We become miserable comforters when we take a passage and we misapply it to an individual that that verse does not apply to. Now that's hard because we love that passage. We need to be careful how we use Scripture. Let me just read how somebody else summarizes it. We must take great care. Presumption, which can spring from the bias of our experience, as well as from the ignorance of our inexperience, can result in misdiagnosing a problem and misapplying biblical truth. And this only adds insult to injury. We don't know the mind of God. We don't. We don't know what God is doing. I know He's working for His glory. I'll tell you that much. But I'm just as much in the blind as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are. When I see suffering, I know my God is just. I know my God is glorified. And so run to God. Honestly, this is me personally. I far rather put Scripture out and let the Holy Spirit use it how He sees fit than me attempt to be the Holy Spirit and dictate what needs to be heard. This is closely connected to the first, but miserable comforters are comforters who don't need counsel. I want you to actually see this one, so I didn't put it on the screen. Look at Job 5. This is Eliphaz right near the beginning. Verse 27, he finishes up his speech. So he said his piece. Here's how Eliphaz is so self-confident. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it is good. It's for your good. Eliphaz is completely confident. I've got this figured out. We've searched it out. We've tested it out. This is true, Job. So listen up. And I say, Job, don't listen, please. Nope. It gets even more blunt. Job 11, 4 and 5. Zophar now. This is how Zophar views the wisdom he's given to Job so far. Zophar is beginning to get frustrated. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Job, you say that. But oh, that God would speak and open His mouth, that He would tell you the secrets of wisdom. Zophar is talking to Job and says, Job, I wish God would come down and talk so He'd set the record straight with you. Do you guys see irony? God's going to come down and talk. He's going to set the record straight. The miserable comforters are the comforters who don't think they need counsel themselves because they have life figured out. Zophar is the one who actually admitted, who can plumb the depths of God's wisdom and God's almightiness? No, I can't. There's a part of suffering that makes me come to it and say, I don't know what's going on, and I can't have all the answers, but even in this moment, I'm going to trust God. It's trusting God in the moments of blindness that I can't comprehend what is going on here. And I can't fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. But I know they do go together, because God is good. Each one of my children, I've had the joy of seeing them develop. We play with toys. And so we've gone from like now we play with Legos. That's fun. But you don't get to start with Legos. You start with like the little puzzles. You know the puzzles that there's three pieces and there's a blank and you got to put it in the right way. I remember one of the days with one of my kids, they had grabbed one of these puzzles. It was a truck. And they needed to put it in the truck hole. It's obvious. Okay, I'm a parent. I can look and like the truck fits in the truck hole, buddy. And this little kid with his chubby little fingers begins to pick up the truck and just starts to push it and jam it and turn it and flip it and flop. And he looks up at me, this puzzle's stupid, Dad. It's broken. And he can't talk, but that's what his look communicates. And he tosses it aside for the block, so that makes more sense. And the whole time I'm saying, no, the puzzle, it's not broken. You just can't comprehend a lot right now, kid. It works. I go back to that picture over and over again in my life on so many different things. The problem was not with the puzzle. The problem was with the little boy's inability to comprehend how it worked. When I feel like I can approach suffering with everything figured out, I got it all tightened in a bow, I need to be careful because I don't know the mind of God. And I need to be careful as a comforter when I can put my arm around and say, let me tell you what God's doing. This is going to be beautiful. I don't know what, I know God's good. I know He'll work it out for His glory. Let's trust Him. There are a few fragments of times that God allows us to get a glimpse, I believe a glimpse, into how He's glorified in our suffering. But those are small. And we're left with buckets full of big questions that we don't understand. A miserable comforter says, I got it all figured out. The true comforter says, I can't answer everything, but I can point to the one who you need, and that's God. Miserable comforters lack compassion. I didn't open up any verse to this because I hope you and I have seen enough verses to say, yeah, I think that one's right. I mean, to look at a guy who has covered in boils and has 10 kids dead and saying, God's really being easy on you, isn't He? I think we could all say, you know, we're missing compassion. I mean, we can have the best theology in the world about God's sovereignty and make a wreck of it. And how we communicate it. I mean, this is Ephesians 4. You speak truth and I say amen. We can't avoid what truth is, but you couple truth with love. This is 1 Corinthians, and I can speak with the ability of angels, but not have love. This is why I go back to love them enough to sit there and weep with them. Now, if you're following with me on your handout, you say, oh, he's done. Well, I didn't put one on the handout on purpose because I want you to turn to Job 4 and verse number 7. Eliphaz begins the very first speech, and he begins it with a question here. It's a rhetorical question. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? And Eliphaz wants Job to say, no one. Can't tell you any innocent that ever perished, Job, Eliphaz. I'm not faulting Eliphaz on this one, because I have the benefit of looking back thousands of years and seeing things that Eliphaz could only see in a shadow. But I read the question, who that was innocent ever perished? And I answered a little bit differently than he wants Job to answer it. Who was the innocent that ever perished, church? Jesus Christ. And a miserable comforter will always forget the gospel. And Eliphaz says, there's never an innocent person that's ever perished. And I say, oh yes, there was. The innocent one. The one who should never have had to suffer at all. Lived the life of suffering. The one who shouldn't have had to die, didn't just die of an old age, was died because he was rejected and cruelly punished. On the cross, the innocent one perished in the place of the guilty. that we might not finally perish. Innocent suffered. Innocent one punished. Yes. In fact, the innocent one suffers and dies. It's my only hope in the midst of suffering. The fact that I can hear the question, when is the innocent one ever suffer? I say, Jesus Christ is what I hold on to in the moment of suffering. Because by saying Jesus Christ, I'm saying this is not the here and now. I've bought for eternity now. In the moment of suffering, and I say Jesus Christ, and I say Jesus Christ, and he was rejected by the Father. And God brought wonderful good from it. A miserable comforter fails to point an individual to the gospel. Because of the gospel that tells me that God is in control of horrible suffering. And it is the gospel that tells me that in the moment of suffering, God has not forgotten about me, but he could actually have planned it. And it is the gospel that tells me that God can take something that is wretched and bring life out of it. And it is the gospel that tells me that my suffering in this moment, no matter how real and how bad and how massive it is, it is not the end. Because I have a Savior who suffered so that I could spend eternity with him. How do you respond to suffering? The gospel, love, humility, truth. Let's pray. Father God, again I say thank you for a book. And admittingly, it's hard, God. But I say thank you. God, would you work in our hearts to where how we view our life has to funnel through this book. How we view your goodness funnels through this book of the Bible. Where we find hope funnels through this truth. Church family, these are sobering thoughts, I know. And I began with a question this morning of how do you respond to somebody else in suffering? And that's a valid question. I hope we are prepared to be a blessing and a loving church family to those in suffering. But would you take time to consider how you are responding in suffering? And whether that response is glorifying to God. Or are you here this morning and you know what suffering is, but you don't know the cross? And you never viewed a cross as an innocent individual suffering in your place? I don't want to be, frank. Far more than you need to wrestle with how to deal with suffering today, you need to wrestle with how to stand before a holy God. With your own sin. Father God, thank you for your word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and through your powerful word, would you take it and put it into our lives deep? Would we respond humbly? Would we respond discerningly? That you strengthen each one of us and therefore then strengthen your church family to glorify you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.